Okay, I'd like you, if you would, to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Chapter 3, we're going to take our time and read the entire chapter and, Lord willing, consider this chapter together this evening. And it begins this way, verse 1, it says, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. Now what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face, and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." And again, God will bless the reading of his precious word to us. I don't know if you observed as you were reading that chapter, but one of the repeated phrases, and by the way, it's really just a practical thing. If you want to understand the Bible, one of the first things that I do as I study any text is look for the repeated words and phrases, because often the Holy Spirit kind of repeats things he wants you to get. And so he'll just kind of mention the same phrase over and over again because he recognizes who we are, and sometimes we need repetition to be able to get it. And so this chapter, the phrase "your faith" is the dominant idea of this chapter, concerning your faith. And I just want you to run through it again with me just quickly. Look with me at verse 2. "To establish you and comfort you," towards the end, "concerning your faith." Verse 5, "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith." Verse 6, "But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith." Verse 7, "Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith." Verse 10, "Night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith." So you don't have to be a rocket scientist to understand this chapter. He's deeply concerned about how they are doing in their faith walk with the Lord. Now, it's not that he doubts their salvation. There's no question, we saw in chapter 1, he knows these people are the real deal. And he's absolutely no question that they're genuinely saved. But these dear believers have been basically, as he said in chapter 2, verse 17, he says, "We, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire." So in the midst of persecution, Paul basically was snatched from them. And he's, in a sense, their spiritual father, and he had wanted to spend more time establishing his spiritual children. And yet he's basically, they're orphaned. He's taken from them prematurely. He can't be there to minister to them. And so he's expressing to them how concerned he is that they're doing well spiritually despite the difficulties. Okay, so that's kind of the background. And so when he says wherefore in verse 1, it's relating back to verse 17, that he was taken from them. Normally, he liked to spend longer time in a place, oftentimes 18 months, maybe 3 years, to see them solidly grounded before he moved on. But he was here just a few months, and then he's snatched from them, you see. And so how are they doing? And he's really concerned about them. And he knows that he left them in a persecution context where there's great opposition and they're being squeezed, kind of pressure being placed upon them from the prevailing culture. And so he says, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear. We put it this way. He says, basically, he said, when we could stand it no longer. That's the way I would put it. He just couldn't stand it any longer. He was just so desperate to know how they were doing. And what do you do when somebody you love and you're separated from them, and it seems almost every time you try to get back to them, there's a roadblock. There's Satan has put some stumbling block in your way. So what do you do in that situation? Well, Paul did three things, and they're good things to remember. The first thing he did was, although he couldn't go himself, he sent them a helper, okay? And so we're going to see. He sent Timothy to them in verses 1 through 5. The fact that he couldn't get back, somehow he was the lightning rod. Everybody recognized him as the kind of the leader of this movement. And yet Timothy and some of the others, they kind of flew under radar. And so Timothy could go back. And so he sent them a helper. And the second thing he did was when Timothy came back with a report, immediately he writes them a letter. Okay? So send him a helper, write them a letter. And I'm glad he did it. I'm glad he didn't procrastinate. But he sent him a letter immediately when he got the report from Timothy. And with that immediate response, you get all the affections of his response when he heard they were doing well. And you wouldn't have got that if he'd have put it on the long finger. Beware of the peril of procrastination. How many of people in this room have intended to do stuff and yet put it on the long finger and it never got done, right? Lord, deliver us from procrastination. Let's be people, when we're prompted by the Spirit to do something, to do it and do it immediately. Amen. You will never regret responding immediately to a prompting of the Spirit of God. And Paul did that, and he sent them a letter. And although a letter is a second best experience, yet it's still a great thing to get a letter when you're going through a trial to know somebody's thinking of you and praying for you. And so he sent them a letter. And then the third thing he does, and that's 6 through 9, and then verses 10 through 13, he prayed for them. And his prayer was very specific. And again, what can we do for people that are going through difficult times? Well, maybe we could send somebody else along. If we can't make it ourselves, somebody else to encourage them. Maybe we could write a letter to them. Maybe we could certainly pray for them. And so these are the things that he did. The helper he sent, the letter he wrote, the prayer he prayed. And that kind of nicely divides up our chapter. And so he says in verse 1, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear. We couldn't stand it any longer. It was just eaten away at us. We couldn't concentrate on anything else. Paul so cared about these dear saints that it's almost like he couldn't do anything until he found out how they were doing. That's shepherd care, by the way, isn't it? That's what a shepherd is. He can't rest until he finds out that these newborn ones are doing well spiritually. And so he says he could no longer forbear. He thought it good to be left at Athens alone and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God. Now, let's just think about this for a moment, because I don't know if you've ever observed, but if you read the book of Acts and you read Paul's epistles, he's almost never alone. It's always Paul and Timothy, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas. It's Paul and somebody, right? He's almost never alone. Now, there's a reason for that. And we've gotten away from this, but there's a reason. The Lord Jesus, when he sent his disciples out, he sent them how? Two by two, right? Because two is better than one, right? That's the bottom line fact. That's what Scripture says. And it used to be certainly still in some places in Ireland, the preachers, they always preach in twos. Always. They have a gospel campaign. You never, ever get one speaker. They're always two. And they always preach. One of them usually roughs them up first, gets them lost, and then the other one applies the balm of Gilead. And that's how they work, right? And they always work in twos. Going door-to-door work. I've done door-to-door work on my own, and I learned really quickly why you don't do door-to-door work on your own. I was knocking on a door, a lady came, and she was still in her nightwear, and I want to tell you, I've never moved as fast in my life, and it wasn't in the door, it was away from the door, and I realized that's why you go out in twos, because I don't trust my flesh. And it's always good to have somebody with you, right? And so just practically. And so Paul is almost never, ever on his own. And yet this situation is so desperate that he said, I thought it good to be left in Athens alone. Now just think about that for a minute. To be on your own is one thing. To be on your own in a pagan, wicked city is a very dangerous thing. Especially for somebody like the Apostle Paul, because I want to guarantee that if there was any individual that had a bullseye on his back, it was Paul. Right? You remember the demons in the book of Acts? Jesus we know and Paul we know, but who are you? The seven sons of Sceva, you know that? In other words, you're not on our radar screen, but Jesus is and Paul is on our radar screen. Right? And so here's a man with a bullseye on his back. He's number one target of the, if this man can be discredited morally, we have won a major victory for against Christ and against the testimony. And so here he is left in this godless, wicked city on his own. And I can tell you from personal experience how hard that is. I have never felt as lonesome in my life at times traveling on the road, being in some godless city, my wife and family miles and miles away, nobody else there, I don't know a single soul, I'm on my way somewhere else. And I want to tell you, the loneliness and the temptations are unreal. And we need to pray for protection on the Lord's servants. Because this world is wicked, and the temptations are very real. And so he says, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer. Now, if you're going to send a helper, there's nobody better than Timothy. Let me just show you why. Look at Philippians chapter 2. If you talk about accolades for a servant of God, here's an amazing one. Philippians 2, verse 19, he says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own and not the things which are Jesus Christ." Now, what a statement. He said, I don't have anybody quite like Timothy. I mean, that's quite a compliment, isn't it? I mean, Paul had plenty of people working with him, but he said, I don't have anybody like Timothy. And the reason that makes Timothy stand out is all people seek their own. Most people are just self-centered, and they're just seeking their own interests. But Timothy's a different stamp altogether. I know that he cares for you, right? He's a selfless individual. All seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. Timothy, he's the interests of Christ is what's foremost in Timothy's mind. He's concerned about Christ and the interests of the Lord Jesus. And he said, there's nobody quite like him. And so to send Timothy was quite a gift to this struggling assembly, to send Timothy, our brother, minister of God, our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. And why is he sent? Well, he says, to establish you and comfort you concerning your faith. Now, I want us to think about this word, establish you. And I want you to look back at Exodus 17 for a moment. Exodus chapter 17 and verse 12. And it's a very familiar passage. It's the battle against Amalek, because Amalek is a type of the flesh. And the Lord says that he will always have war with Amalek. The battle against the flesh is a perpetual battle. And Joshua's fighting Amalek down in the valley. And up on the mountain, you have Moses. And wherever Moses' hands were held high, Israel prevailed. But if you've ever tried doing that for long, your hands become like lead weights eventually. If you just keep standing like this. And Moses is doing this, and a whole battle's going on. I mean, this is taking hours. And his arms are beginning to really feel like lead weights. And they come down, and when they come down, Amalek prevails. And so basically, Aaron and Hur stood at either side of him, and they propped his arms up. Okay? That word that's used here, verse 12, let's just read it. It says, Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands. Now that phrase, stayed up, if you're reading it in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the exact same word as established here in 1 Thessalonians. In other words, basically, I'm sending Timothy. And we know that you're flagging, you're kind of struggling under the pressures. And he's going to come and he's going to, as it were, support you and hold your arms up. He's going to help you, right? He's going to establish you concerning your faith. And so he's going to establish you. Now, again, I think part of Paul's thinking goes back to Mark's gospel. Turn back to Mark chapter 4 for a moment. Mark 4 and verse 16 and 17, it says, These are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time, and afterwards when afflictions or persecutions arise for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And maybe he's concerned that these Thessalonians, they're young Christians. They don't have deep roots yet, you see. And you know, when you've got a tree and you're just planting a tree, often you'll see a stake at the side of the tree, right, to help it till it establishes a proper root system. Eventually, that tree grows so big and strong and such a root system, and the little kind of stake looks like pathetic by the side of it. But in the early days, it's needed. It's needed until they can get a root system established, you see. And so Paul's concerned that in these early days, hostile winds are blowing against them, you see. And these young trees need establishing. They need somebody to help them get proper roots. And that's what we keep saying, these early days when somebody gets saved, they're critical days. Will you be somebody's stake that will help them until they can get proper roots down, right? Will you take that role? Because they need that, because the storms, when they come, you see a tree that has not had a proper stake and a proper kind of help in getting a foundation, and they're all bent over and withered, and they don't look as beautiful as they're supposed to. And so this idea of needing that support, and so he says, send Timothy to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, to encourage you, to come alongside, to help you in this time of trial and difficulty. And so that was the task that was allotted to Timothy. And of course, how would he go about this task? Well, I would suggest to you from 2 Timothy, just if you look there for a second, 2 Timothy 3, this is the methodology that Timothy would have used to help establish them. 2 Timothy 3, from verse 16 down to chapter 4, verse 2. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And so Timothy would have been sent in there with these instructions. You basically help establish these new converts and you give them the word. See, when Paul was in Ephesus, he tells it in 3 years, he says, I taught you all the counsel of God, the whole counsel of God. What do? He established them in the scriptures. And so this is what you do, Timothy. You go there and you just get them really established in the word of God. And so that's what Timothy does. And so it says that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. And remember, we said when Paul came, he didn't give them flattering words. He told them that you get saved, you're believing in a despised and rejected Savior, and along with believing in him will come rejection and despite even from your family and friends. Right? In other words, he didn't sugarcoat the gospel message. He told them. And so he says, you believe this message, you have a glorious home in heaven. You have a marvelous future up ahead of you, but the journey between now and then is going to be a rocky road. And he told them that. And so there's no reason to be surprised. In fact, he said, it's just like I told you. It's exactly what I told you it was going to be like. So don't be surprised. And again, please, as we present the gospel, don't dare say to somebody, come to Jesus, everything's going to be hunky-dory from now on in. You're lying to people. You really are. You're doing them a disservice. Because often, you come to Christ and your pals won't want anything to do with you. They're amazing. I mean, when I got saved, my friends just disappeared into the sunset. Mike's gone all religious. They were gone. I'm on my own, right? I mean, what happened to them? My family were mad at me. They'd rather me a drunk than Catholic than saved and not a drunk, right? And so there was rejection. My dad was very upset. And so it's like everywhere you look, everybody's mad at you. And all you've done is simply accepted the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And so let's not be kidding people. Yeah, there's no doubt that Christianity is the best life there is. There's no question about it. Because Christ is altogether lovely. And he's so worth it. And he's so much better than anything we ever left behind. And yes, we want to say this, Christ is marvelous. But there's rejection that comes with following a rejected Savior. And it just comes with the territory. It's just the way it is. And we've got to be honest with people. And Paul had been honest, and he had told them these things. And I want you just to look at some scripture. I've been meaning to read them all week, but 2 Corinthians 4, never seemed to get there, verse 17 and 18, where he says this, for our light affliction is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Our light affliction, which is just for a moment, works for us an exceeding weight of glory. And so, again, suffering now, glory to follow. Verse 5, he says, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. And again, we said that this temptation comes in various ways. And I guess I think Paul's main concern was that the temptation would be for them to back off and just anything for the quiet life. To stop being so aggressive in the gospel with the hope that the persecution would end. And he said, if that would happen, our labor would be in vain because we sought to reproduce ourselves in you. And they were aggressive with the gospel, and that's what they wanted from their converts. They wanted them to be like them. And so they were concerned that the tempter would come and say to them, it's not worth it. Don't stop being so aggressive in sharing Christianity and just be a secret disciple. Okay? Or just live a life that's different. Right? Don't tell anybody the reason why. You know, that's the biggest cod on the planet Earth. Because your neighbors will just think, well, we have nice neighbors. But they won't know why. And so we've got to tell people. We've got to be upfront with people. And so the temptation is to take it easy, to throw in the towel, or maybe even to go back to paganism, like in the book of Hebrews. The temptation of these Jews is to go back to the system they've left, anything for a quiet life. That's the big temptation. That's the testing that they're going through. And so our labor would be spoiled. Our job is to see Christ formed in you. To see you like the Lord Jesus. We'll never be satisfied until that's reached. And so verse 6 says, now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us, always desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. So Timothy went, he saw them, he helped them, and then he comes back and he reports to Paul. And Paul says that when Timothy came and told us this news, he uses the word glad tidings. Have you ever seen those words used in a different context? Gospel, right? It said it was like hearing the gospel. It was such a thrill to our souls to know that you were doing well. It was like when we heard the gospel the first time. That's how exciting it was to know that you're doing well. And by the way, does it thrill us when we hear people are doing well? It should. It should just thrill our souls when we hear about some young brother or some young sister and they're really going on for the Lord. They're in love with Christ. They're a great testimony. We should be so pumped when we hear that and thrilled, like, praise the Lord. That's wonderful to hear. And so Paul was just delighted. In fact, he says, not only was it like good tidings, hearing of your faith and charity. And so not only did he hear that their faith was doing well, but their love, their, and I love that, again, I'm not apologizing for the King James, I love the word charity, love in action. That's what it means. It's not just in word only, it's love in action. And your love in action is evident to all. And I love that. And so he says, these things, this tidings that we've heard about your faith and about your charity. But notice, is there something missing in verse 6? Do you remember we said that there's a trilogy of Christian graces that always go together? Anybody repeat for me what they were? Faith, hope, and love. What's missing in this verse? Hope. Interesting. Timothy comes back with a good report about their faith and about their love, but nothing about their hope. We're going to learn why there was nothing said about their hope in chapter 4. Because it seems that their hope had been undermined. And he wants to correct that and renew their hope, especially concerning some loved ones that had died. And they were concerned that they'd missed out on all the blessings of the imminent return of Christ, you see. So their hope was affected. And so, you notice he says, their faith and charity. And they have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distresses by your faith. Now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. And I don't know if you can get the sense of this, but it's almost like Paul's life was in suspended animation until he heard back. And at the minute that he hears, he says, now we can live again. In other words, it was so eaten away at his mind. How are these believers doing that it's almost like he wasn't really living? And the minute he hears, he says, now we can live again because you're doing well. Boy, I'll tell you something. We need the Lord to raise up shepherds like this man. Godly shepherds that they feel almost that they're not living if the sheep are not doing well. Like that, have you ever seen shepherds like that? That's real shepherd care. right? The well-being of the sheep means everything to them. And it's almost like their life's not worth living if they're not doing well. In fact, remember Paul, he talked about all the things he suffered, and he says, above all these things, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 28, what is it? Above all these things, the care of the churches. Above all the things he suffered, the hardest thing for him to deal with wasn't all the beatings, wasn't all the shipwrecks, wasn't all the persecutions, wasn't any of those things. The hardest thing for him to deal with is the care of the churches. I can remember one time I was at a camp. I won't say where it was, but a lot of people were very broken because of events going on in an assembly, and they would come to me and they'd share. And I remember at night, crying myself to sleep at night over the burdens of the saints. I mean, it was the first time in my life that I thought, Paul, I know what you mean, the care of the churches. These people love the assembly. They want to be in the assembly, but because of a Diotrephes, who they wondered if the man was even saved because of his conduct, many of them were thinking, we have to leave. They didn't want to leave. They love the assembly. And they're pouring their hearts out on me. And I'm crying myself to sleep at night. And I think that's the way Paul was. He was so concerned that God's people did well. And he was so delighted when he heard they were doing well, it was like he could live. And then when there was some question mark about how they were doing, he was just eaten up inside. Such was the pastoral heart of this man. And again, it's like the Savior. And we need to have a heart like this. And so he says, it's like we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly, verse 10, that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now, I want you to notice this phrase, night and day, because we've seen it already in chapter 2, verse 9. And in chapter 2, verse 9, he says, for you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable to any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. And here, he says, night and day, praying exceedingly. And so I guess what we could say is this, that if you've ever used the excuse, you're too busy to pray, you're not reading your Bible properly. Right? Here's a man who is night and day laboring, tent making, and then sharing the gospel, right? And so you talk about a busy man with a plate full. Here's a man with a plate full. And yet, at the same time, he can say, night and day praying exceedingly for them. And so in the midst of all the busyness, he's still praying for them, which means we can pray in the midst of a busy life. And we need to be praying constantly in the midst of a busy life. And so Paul says, we're praying for you night and day. And so this is, kind of the letter he wrote was expressing to them his joy and delight and got all the emotions connected with it in verses 6 through 9. Now he's on to the prayer that he prayed. Praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. And so he prays that they might get back to them to minister personally. And he says, again, as he prays this way, now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And yet the amazing thing is that it almost seems as if Satan won. Because clearly, at least at this point, he hasn't got back to them. He's praying that God and the Lord Jesus would make the, remove the stumbling blocks, make his way possible. But the wonderful thing is that even though it seems like the devil won, he actually really lost. Amen. Because Paul's couldn't get back, he wrote two letters to them, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. And how many Christians have profited from those letters to this very hour? And so Satan, even in the midst of defeat or seeming victory, is defeated. And the Lord wins. And so we are so glad that he didn't get back there. because we might not have got these letters, and yet the Spirit of God wanted us to have these letters, and He allowed that seeming unanswered prayer to be a great answer to the prayers of multitudes of saints down through the centuries, and the benefit of these letters. Like, what would I have spoken about this week if Paul had got back? I don't know what I would have spoken on, right? But we've had this letter to meditate, mull over every day. And it's just been amazing to consider the truths in these letters. And so it says in verse 12, "The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all, even as we do towards you." So how is Paul praying for them? As well as praying that he might get back to see them, then he's praying for them, and he's praying specifically that they would increase and abound in love one towards another and toward all. Now, let's just think about this. One thing I love about Paul is that he can't stand complacency. I don't know how he'd cope in modern-day chapel life, because he hates complacency. And so he's praying that their love would increase. Well, that's good. And abound. Now, I love the word abound. It's an over-the-top word, you know. So increasing, so it's like you're pouring into a cup, and it increases and increases till it gets to the top, and then he keeps on pouring, and your cup is full and running over, right? And that's the language he's using, to increase and abound in your love towards one another. In the midst of this deep trial you're going through, I'm praying that you'll be over the top in love for one another. Why is that so important? Well, because by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. How? By the big black King James Bible you carry under your arm and the dark suit you wear? No. By your love one towards another. And so he says, I'm praying you'll be over the top in love towards one another. I like that. And then he says, not just towards one another, that's one thing. But then he says, and toward all. You mean those guys that are persecuting us? Well, that would be included in all, wouldn't it? And isn't what the Lord says? Love your enemies. Do good to those that despitefully use you. You see, it's one thing to love the Christians. That's not easy either, by the way. Right? And let's not, you know, because, there are certain saints, what you call sandpaper saints, you know them. They keep rubbing you up the wrong way. Every assembly has them, right? And sometimes it's hard to love the Lord's people. They can be difficult. Really difficult. But loving your enemies, how hard is that? I probably told you this before, but I never forget being in the underground church in China. And when I was in China, I had a bodyguard who, it was kind of almost like something out of a James Bond novel. It was really fascinating. But this guy, he was a former Red Army man, and he had been sent to by the army with another man to beat up a woman who was too aggressive in sharing the gospel. And so he'd just been sent round to her house, and his assignment was to just to give her a good beating to kind of tell her to keep quiet. So she said to these two men, she says, I know why you're here, and I know what you're going to do. But before you do it, would you give me your names? Because the Bible says I'm to pray for those who persecute me. So they gave her the names, and so as they're beating this woman, she is crying out to God for these men's salvation. And this guy, he said, when I walked away from there, I couldn't get this woman's prayers out of my mind. It drove me nuts. And he said, eventually, I snuck back there to her apartment, and I said to her, tell me about your Jesus. And he got saved. And he was a Bible smuggler, smuggling the scriptures into China. And you see, this is the way God works. You see, there's something powerful about loving your enemies. It's so contrary to the world. Robert Chapman's biography. I don't know if anybody's ever read Robert Chapman's biography, but it's, to me, one of the best biographies I've ever read. Robert Cleaver Chapman, Brother Indeed was the name of the biography. But anyway, he was an open-air preacher in Barnstable in England, and he preached in the open air into his 90s. I think he was 99, and he was still preaching in the open air. But there was one grocer who absolutely hated Chapman. And he would literally go in the open air and spit in Chapman's face while he was preaching. This dignified old man, and he'd spit in his face. Anyway, one day a rich relative came to see Chapman, and he wanted to buy groceries, a large order of groceries for Chapman. And Chapman said, on one condition, that you buy the groceries from this address. Turns out the guy that used to spit in his face. So he went and he put this huge order in. The guy's delighted with the size of the order. He says, sir, where would you like this delivered? And he gave him Chapman's address. He said, no, there must be some mistake. He said, no, there's no mistake. He insisted that I buy them from you. So this man had to deliver them to Chapman's house. And here he is with these groceries. And when he got there, he broke down on the door and accepted Christ as his Savior. You see, let me tell you something. Love never fails. And you think what's coming, and please, the homosexual community is not your enemy. Not your enemy. They are victims of the enemy, right? They've been deceived. They've been deluded by the god of this world, small g, and they are victims, and they're not your enemy. And you can love them. We've had them in our home. We've fed them. We've shown the love of Christ to them. They're souls that desperately need a Savior. And we need to make sure that we do not treat these people or any other political party that we may not like. The problem with Christians getting involved in politics is we lose our Christ-like character and demeanor sometimes. And we become the kind of angry, right, whatever, whatever, whatever. And listen, you're a Christian before anything else, even before being an American. You're a Christian first. And live like a Christian and treat people like Christ would treat them. And so we've got to be careful. If you spend too much time watching Fox News and all these media outlets, you're going to get riled up, you're going to get angry, and you're going to stink. You need to spend your time in the Word of God and meditating on the person of the Lord Jesus. And say, Lord, this world needs people like you. That's what the world needs. It's not Donald J. Trump. Let me tell you nothing against Mr. Trump, right? But America doesn't need Donald Trump. America needs Jesus Christ. Amen. And the minute we lose focus from him, we're in serious trouble. And so we've got to come back to this. He prays for them. Their love would abound one toward another and toward all, even as we do towards you. The same love we've shown to you, you should show to all men, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. The end goal is he wants them to be in a right condition when Jesus comes. Holy before God. And that should be our prayer for every saint. Take time to be holy, that song tonight, right? That when Jesus comes, we will not be those that will be ashamed before him at his coming. He who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. May the Lord find us in a suitable condition when that trumpet sounds and we're caught up, that none of us will be ashamed looking at filth one second and looking into the eyes of the Savior the next. May God help us to be found in a holy condition. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the Word of God. We do pray for help as we try to love like the Lord Jesus loved. And we know that only with the Holy Spirit's help, the love of God shed in our hearts, abroad in our hearts through the Holy Ghost, can we ever love like this, to love our enemies, to love like the Savior loved. And so, Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, to somehow be spared from the snare of becoming political activists instead of just sold-out servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, preserve us from these things, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.